Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to worship with you all. To stand there and sing that first song, Behold Our God, is one of my favorites. And I want for us right now, as we come to this part of our worship where we're honing in on the Word of God, this is the center of what we are here to do. God has revealed Himself, and now we're going to let Him speak to us. And so in His Word, let's behold our God. So if y'all open up to Jeremiah 29 with me, we're going to look at Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 23. You go ahead and open up your Bibles or phones and join me there. My goal today is to convince you of God's promise-keeping love for you. See, God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. That's our only hope, friends. That's our only hope, and we're going to see that in our text. Before we get into our text, though, I want to ask you a question just to think about for a minute. Have you ever felt abandoned by somebody that you had a close relationship with? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe you were physically abandoned and they walked out at some point when you were a kid. Or maybe they didn't physically walk out, but emotionally they checked out and they weren't invested in you as a parent should be. With a child, and you felt abandoned. You felt like you were just floating out there. Or maybe it wasn't a parent. Maybe it was a friend, a close friend, a best friend who was supposed to be there for you. And when your moment of crisis came, they were nowhere to be found. When you needed them the most, they were nowhere, and you felt alone. That point in time where you needed somebody, you needed them to hold you up, to bear you up, and they were gone. Maybe it's not a friend. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you felt abandoned by your spouse. Maybe when you got married, you were madly in love. All you saw was that other person. But now they're detached. They've checked out, maybe physically, maybe emotionally in that relationship. And that's incredibly painful. That kind of detachment where we're supposed to experience a life-giving relationship, and now you're experiencing emptiness and abandonment, and you're trying to fill it with other things, but you're still empty. We'd be wrong if we thought that we were the ones who had been abandoned and we'd not done the abandoning ourselves sometimes. So if we flip that question around, who have you abandoned? Or who have you been unfaithful to? Maybe you've abandoned your children at times and not been invested in them as you should be in a parent. Or maybe children, you have abandoned your parents and you've not shown them the love, the respect, the honor that they deserve for the position that God has put them in over you. Or maybe you were that friend who, and when your friend was in crisis, you checked out. You had the opportunity to step in, to intervene, and be there for them. I mean, to be the hands and feet of Christ to them, and you didn't. Maybe as brothers and sisters in this church, you've had brothers and sisters who at times have been suffering, and you could have stepped in, you could have helped. You were not Jesus. You can't fix everything. You can't solve every problem. It's not your responsibility to, but you had an opportunity, and you detached from them. So we have to recognize that abandonment is not something we just experience ourselves, but it's something that we've done towards other people too. But we're still missing the point if we think it's all about these horizontal relationships just between each other as men and women. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? I mean, have you ever been in the wilderness feeling completely alone? Is God even here? Does He even know what I'm going through right now? Does He even know what I'm suffering, what I'm experiencing, the pain that I'm in? Has God forgotten about me? I imagine that at times every one of us has felt like that. Again, our sinful hearts, our self-fixated hearts, have this tendency to look inward and make it about us, when the question we should be asking is, have we abandoned God? Have we been unfaithful to God? You see, we've all experienced abandonment to some degree. It's painful. It's difficult. Some of those things I talked about are not light things. They're not easy just to throw out there. If you had a parent who walked out on you, or a husband or a wife has checked out on you and you're going through that, if you've experienced that, I want you to know I'm sorry. That's incredibly painful. That's excruciating. And that's not what we were made for. We were made for a perfect and life-giving relationship with our Creator and with each other through Him. See, it's our sin that's brought in that separation, that ripping apart of the relationships. It's sin that's made others abandon us, but more importantly, us to have the disposition to abandon others, and more importantly than that, to abandon God. So what is our call? What is the call of Scripture on our lives? It's to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have we done that? We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have abandoned Him at so many different times. We've not been who we should be as creatures created by this God to live before Him and to devote our lives to Him. We have abandoned Him there. We were made for something more life-giving, but we miss the point. My point here that we have a need. See, it's not just about what's been done to us. We've experienced difficult things, painful things. People in relationships who've checked out. We've experienced times where we felt like God had checked out. But we have to recognize that the ultimate need in our hearts is that we've checked out on God. That we've not been faithful to Him. See, He's made covenant promises to us. He's promised that everyone who comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. See, the pain of this relationship rending apart should make us desperate for the hope of restoration. It should make us look to Christ because He is our only hope. He is the only chance we have to be restored, to be redeemed. You see, He can only rescue us from our heart of abandonment to God because He Himself was abandoned on the cross in our place for our sins. What kind of God does that? There is no other God and no other religion in the world who's gone to the cross and experienced the abandonment and the wrath of the Father against sin in your place. That is our hope. And that's what we want to talk about in our scripture passage today. So how am I going to do that from the Old Testament? We'll get there. So let's jump in here to Jeremiah chapter 29. We are not the first people to deal with abandonment. See, in this chapter, Jeremiah is writing a letter to his fellow Jews who are in exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. They are dealing with this feeling of abandonment big time. If ever there was a group of people who thought, where is God right now? It is the Israelites. And they're there in captivity in Babylon, having a spiritual crisis. They feel like God has abandoned them and forgotten all of His promises, all of His covenants that He had made with them. But He hadn't. You see, the reality was is that they had forgotten the covenant. They had forgotten who they were supposed to be before God. They had been disobedient, and that was why they were experiencing this exile and this crisis. Listen with me as I read Jeremiah 29, 1 through 23. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, and now we get into the letter proper in the heart of our text today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. And I will pursue them with sword and famine and pestilence. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaya, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Jerusalem, from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because you have done an outrageous thing in Israel. You have committed adultery with your neighbor's wives. And they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Amen. The main idea of this text, the main idea of my message today, is that our unfaithfulness alienates us from God, but God's covenant faithfulness promises us the hope of restoration. See, our unfaithfulness is what alienates us from God and tears us apart from Him. But His covenant faithfulness is what promises us the hope of restoration. Before we jump into this first point, that our unfaithfulness alienates us from God, we need a little bit more background information. If we're going to really understand this text, and if it's really going to apply to us in 2017 here in America today, we need to understand the background. You see, this was the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. These are the people that God had promised, I will be your God and you shall be my people, Exodus 6:7. This is the nation descended from Abraham who God had promised his descendants would dwell in the land of Canaan. This is the nation of David who God had promised, you will have a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. So God had made all these promises to the Israelites. And now they find themselves in captivity in a foreign country. Place yourselves in their shoes. Imagine the spiritual crisis that they are in. I mean, they have to be asking themselves some soul-searching questions. Is our God who we thought He is? Is our God who He said He was? Are all these promises, these covenants that He made with Abraham and with David and the nation of Israel over the years, are those covenants, are those promises true? Is He a promise-keeping God? Imagine the crisis they're in. I want you to try your best. Put yourself in their shoes. Try to imagine yourself as a Jew. It's 597 BC. You are in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. You have been wrenched, taken completely out of your home country, and now you're sitting in captivity. You're in another country. and you're sitting there. You're 3 months in, and you're asking questions. It's difficult. Your faith is under a test right now. Is God who he said he was? Everything that I thought I knew about him seems to be coming crashing down. Is he faithful? Is he committed to his people? You are faithful. You're a faithful Jew sitting there in captivity. You continue to trust in the Lord. You don't fully understand what's going on, but you trust. Despair and disbelief are kind of escalating and growing among your fellow Jews, but you're being faithful. You're 3 months in. Now imagine yourself a year in. It's getting harder and harder for you to understand God. It's getting harder and harder for you to understand why he's doing what he's doing and to trust that he is good and that he is committed to you as his covenant people. You are still faithful. You are still believing. Some of your fellow Jews have stopped believing, but you're still being faithful, but it's getting harder and harder. Now imagine yourself 5 years in, 10 years in, 20 years in. You imagine 20 years in a foreign country in captivity, your family, everyone has been ripped away from your home, 20 years. You follow Jehovah of the Bible. He is the God who said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And there will be a king on the throne of David forever. And now you're saying, really? I don't see that happening, God. It's 20 years. Half of my life almost is gone. It's getting harder and harder for you. You are trying to believe, but now at this point, you're really questioning God. Either he's given up on you and he's not faithful, or he wants to rescue you, but he's just not strong enough to do it. He's not capable of rescuing you from Nebuchadnezzar in captivity. That's 20 years, 30, 50. The exile lasted 70 years. Can you imagine sitting there as a Jew for 70 years saying, God, have you forgotten us? Do you still know we're here? Do you see the suffering that we're enduring? Do you even care about the suffering we're enduring? A 70-year test of your faith, that's a lifetime. It's almost like the Israelites when they're led out of Egypt into the wilderness and a whole generation passes off, dies off before they go into the promised land. That's almost happening here in Babylon. The Jews are in a crisis moment. Does he even remember the promises he's made to Abraham? Does he even remember the promises that he made to our father David? All this begs the question, though, why were the Israelites in exile? And this brings us really to our first main point proper. Our unfaithfulness to God alienates us from him. See, it's our unfaithfulness to God that alienates us from him. The Israelites were in exile because of their unfaithfulness to the commands of God that were delivered with the covenants. See, when he made promises to them, he had set stipulation. See, God has the right to dictate how we relate to him. And we'll see in the Gospels, he is not a cruel taskmaster. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But God has the right to dictate the relationship. And the way he'd set out the relationship and the covenants, the Israelites had rejected. They had again and again run off after other gods and disobeyed his commandments. And this is the backdrop to verses 4 to 9 here. Let's look at these verses together. I want us to take away several important lessons from them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Stop. Notice that it was God who had sent the exiles into Babylon. It was not Nebuchadnezzar primarily that had sent them or taken them into captivity. This was the sovereign work of God. See, God had used Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. We should take away from this that when it comes to our sins, God is not passive. He is not sitting benched on the sideline, detached and not caring. He cares about our obedience. He cares about the way we relate to him. Let's keep reading. Verse 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. but seek the welfare of that city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. See, these verses here show us the disobedience of the exiles. You say, where do I see that? I see a bunch of actually good-sounding commands. It seems to be all positive. You know, take wives for your sons and daughters, plant gardens, you know, to kind of set some roots there. You'll find your welfare by doing that. All sounds positive. Well, God shouldn't have had to tell them this again. See, in chapters 24 through 28, he'd already told them to expect a long exile. He'd already told them they were going to be there for the duration and that they needed to go ahead and put down roots. And so implicit in all of these commands that he's giving them there, he's having to say it again because they're disobeying. They're ignoring what he had told them earlier. But in that moment, it's a beautiful thing. In that moment, God graciously offers them another chance for peace. See, he'd already told them to settle in for the duration in the exile. He already told them to plant gardens, have sons and daughters, seek the welfare of that city. He's having to tell them again because they're stubborn and they think they're going to be going home soon, and they've even got some false prophets that are telling them that. So they're not trusting the word of God. But even in that moment of distrust, he's coming in and he's graciously offering them a chance for peace. He's looking out for their welfare. If they will obey his commandments, build houses, plant gardens, take wives, multiply there, seek the welfare of the city, if they follow those commandments, then God promises they will find welfare. A point I want you to take away from these verses is that obedience to God's word is the only way which leads to peace in our lives. See, it's again and again and again when we ignore what he has told us. You'll find life by relating to me this way, God says. You relate to me by faith through Christ. When you live a life of holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit, not relying on ourselves, but relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, that's how you relate to me. And when we step aside from that and don't relate to him that way, that's when we have so many struggles, so many difficulties. Verse 13 tells us, though, that this obedience is one that comes from the heart. See, we will never find peace when we are outside of God's will. Let's keep reading in 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. A point I want you to take away from this right here is that obedience to Christ is never simple. It's never easy, and it's never uncontested. Friends, we have our flesh, we have our own hearts that are warring against us. We've got the world that's warring against us, and we've got the spiritual powers of authority under Satan that are warring against us. Obedience in this life is always contested. It is difficult. And you're going to have people who come along like these prophets and who say, hey guys, exiles, we're going home soon. Don't put down your roots. Don't seek the welfare of this city. We're going back home soon. You're going to have people who come along and say that they have a way that is better than God's way. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden to Adam and Eve? Has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree? And isn't this what he did to Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness? He offered him the whole world. But Jesus resisted that temptation. See, our hearts, the world, and Satan are at times going to attack us. Tell us rather than being obedient, you should pursue this way. When we are called by God to pursue him in obedience through his word, and Christ is the one who has done that perfectly. We have fallen into that ditch too many times and went down that path where we're pursuing our way. But Christ always perfectly loved the Father and pursued him. He is our righteousness. He is our only hope and our perfect example. Another application we can take from this. How do you tell the false prophets from the good guys? You have people in this body who stand up and preach to you, and you have people who come out from out of town and preach to you. Those are probably the ones you should be more concerned about. I assume these guys have been faithful, and you've seen them and evaluated them. They've earned your trust. But how do you tell a false prophet? See, the false prophets were saying they were teaching a message that was directly contradictory to what God had told them. So God had told them, it's going to be 70 years. You're going to be here for the long haul. Plant gardens, build a family, seek the welfare of your community because you're here for a while. And these false prophets were coming in and saying, no. We're going home soon, y'all. That's the message as an exile I'd want to hear. I'd want to hear that I'm going home soon. My ears would be itching for that. But it was the opposite of what God had said. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, friends, that we don't just take in the messages that we want to hear. Following Christ requires taking up our cross, laying down our life for His sake, and losing it so that we may find it. Lifestyle of being a disciple of Christ is ultimately life-giving. You experience forgiveness of sins now. You experience the community of faith, the power of the Spirit working regeneration and sanctification in your heart. So many wonderful and beautiful things that we experience as believers in this life, but it's difficult because we're still at war. We're still struggling against ourselves. And so we need a greater hope. And we need to be careful because our hearts are so easily led astray. That's what Israel did again and again and again. They were led astray. But let's continue into the next major section of the text, verses 10 through 14. And this is really the heart of our text where we see God renew His covenant faithfulness with His people. See, we just spent a few minutes discussing our unfaithfulness and the need for God's covenant faithfulness and the need for us to have heartfelt obedience to God, but I want to make it clear, and it's going to be very clear in this section, we aren't restored to God based on our faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness to us. Amen. So let's read here verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The covenant faithfulness of God that we see expressed here is a big deal. I want for us to slow down and to really dial in on this idea of His covenant faithfulness for a little bit here. First, notice the compassion and the faithfulness of God in these verses. We can see this in a string of future tense promises that He makes to them. He says, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise. I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. I will hear you. I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes. I will bring you back. Bask in the glory of those I wills. God Almighty says, I will. God is committed to His people. Nothing can dissuade Him from expressing His love for them. He says again and again to His people, I will, I will, I will. You're being disobedient. You're running from me, but I will, I will, I will. He's saying again and again to you, friends, I will, I will, I will. He is a God who takes unilateral action. He takes the initiative and says, I will. Next, I want you to notice as we think about God's covenant faithfulness in these verses, verse 14, where God says, I will restore your fortunes. Restore your fortunes is a key phrase expressing this idea of God's covenant faithfulness. It's an Old Testament theme which crops up all over the place. Job 42:10, Psalm 14:7, 53:6, 85:1, 126:4, Jeremiah 29:14, 30 verse 3 and 18, 31:23, 32:44, 33:7, 11:26, 48:47, 49 verse 6 and 39, Lamentations 2:14, Ezekiel 16:53, 29:14, 39:25, Hosea 11, Joel 3:1, Amos 9:14, Zephaniah 2:7 and 3:20. Nothing can dissuade God from restoring the fortunes of His people. It's all over the Old Testament. Why were they doubting? How many times, how many verses did I just highlight there where he says, I will restore your fortunes. But you're there 20 years, 30 years, 70 years. That's tough to believe. We so easily doubt God. But he is the God who promises over and over again, I will restore your fortunes. We cannot fully understand the bigness of God's covenant faithfulness to us unless we look at the commandments he'd made previously and then look forward to the new covenant in Christ. Let's look backward first. What does it mean in verse 10 when God says, I will fulfill to you my promise? That's covenant language. It's language of promise. What does that mean? In the most obvious sense, it's a fulfillment of God's promise in Jeremiah 24:6, where he says, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. We would be missing something. That's the most obvious and close meaning of I will fulfill my promise. But we'd be missing something if we didn't see that even Jeremiah 24, verse 6, is looking back to earlier promises that God had made with his people. See, in making his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, God had promised that he would be the God of Abraham's descendants. In Exodus 6:7 and Leviticus 26:12, God reaffirmed to the Israelites that I will be your God and you shall be my people. This promise is very evidently in the mind of Jeremiah, because all around chapter 29, well, we see that promise coming up again in 24:7 and 31, verse 1 and 33 and 32, verse 38. This promise is coming up again and again. Why does it matter that God had made these covenants? You're a Jew sitting in exile. Why does it matter? Why is Jeremiah the prophet telling me this again? Why is he reminding me of this? It's because, and it matters because, God had chosen to reveal himself to the world, to all the nations, through one nation, through one chosen people. He is the God of truth and cannot lie. He is faithful and cannot be unfaithful to his promises and to his people. And now at this point in Israel's history, when you are sitting there in captivity and all seems hopeless, 50 years in, it's hopeless, he comes. And in that moment, he reaffirms his covenant faithfulness to you through these promises by the prophet Jeremiah. But now let's look forward to the new covenant and see his covenant faithfulness in that. See, God's going to make a new covenant with his people. In Jeremiah 29:13, we see it faintly anticipated when he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. He more fully anticipates this new covenant in just two chapters ahead. So this covenant that we're seeing dimly in our chapter in 29:13, we're going to see blazingly clear in 31, chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Turn there with me. As new covenant believers, this is beautiful truth. This is beautiful language. I'm so thankful for these words. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall brother, so each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, in the new covenant, people will now relate to God based on faith, based on heartfelt faith. It's fundamentally a covenant of heartfelt love for God. That's how Jesus summarizes the law. He says, the law, in full, all the law and the prophets, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the new covenant is looking forward to. says that God himself will write it on our hearts. See, this is not a covenant where we manufacture our way to a good standing before God. This is a covenant where he does something supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. He writes it on our hearts. You can't force anyone to do that. You can't have anyone else come in and change you. There's no man who can make you right, but God can come in and write on your hearts. He can help you to see your sin, the brokenness of your heart, and the need for his redemption. And then he can do something about that brokenness. He can actually write faith into your heart, help you to see and to love and to appreciate Christ more and more. So we see that God is going to restore the Israelites from exile. But more importantly, we see that God is faithful to his promises and that he is going to initiate this new covenant where he's going to relate to his people based on a heart of faith. And this is good news for us. As I bring this message to a close, I want us to think about Jeremiah's words at the end of the chapter from verse 15 to 23. I'm not going to read them all again. We've just read these beautiful promises about God's covenant faithfulness to us, but the chapter actually ends with words of judgment. It's sobering. God pronounces judgment on the Jews remaining in Jerusalem and on two false prophets in Babylon. I want us to take away two lessons from this section, these words of judgment at the end. The first is that disobedience to God's word brings judgment. Remember what I was talking about earlier. If we don't relate to God on his terms, there are consequences for that. The consequence, the ultimate consequence, is alienation from him. So God's disobedience to God's word brings judgment. He's already judged Israel. And it's like, how dull can you get, guys? You're in exile. You've already been disobedient. You're seeing the consequences. And still there are false prophets who are disobeying the word of God. And there are people who are being deceived by that. We have to be careful. There's a cycle again and again in Israel's history of disobedience, judgment, restoration. Repentance and then restoration that we see is a chronic issue over and over again. Israel is disobedient, and then they are judged, and they're brought to repentance, and they're brought to restoration. And even in the midst of these beautiful promises of restoration and God's covenant faithfulness that we were just reading, we see this continued unfaithfulness here at the end. And we see the judgment that comes from this. Is Israel ever going to break from this cycle? Friend, are you ever going to break from this cycle? Again and again and again, sin, consequences, judgment, repentance, restoration. How are you going to break from that sin cycle? Let me ask you that question I asked you at the beginning. Have you ever abandoned or been unfaithful to God? Is that true of you? Can you look honestly inwardly and say, yes, that's true of me. I was made by him. I was made for him. And I have not loved him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I can't fix that. And I need him too. Have you abandoned or been unfaithful to him? See, this text here has shown us that we are just like the Israelites. It is human nature to pursue our own will rather than God's will. We will never be able to break this sin cycle by ourselves, but Jesus provides us the hope of restoration. He can break us from this cycle of sin and abandonment from God. How has Jesus broken this cycle? How can he restore us from this separation of abandonment? Jesus can break our sin cycle and he can restore us to God for two reasons. First is that he is the one person in all of history who has perfectly kept the law of God, perfectly loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. Absolute perfection. He is the one person. He has done what we are unable to do. So he can rescue us from being abandoned from God because he is perfect. He is who we have failed to be. He can rescue us for a second reason. Because he himself was abandoned on the cross by his Father. as he experienced the full wrath of God poured out against sin. He went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. The Father poured out his wrath against Jesus on the cross. It was so horrific a pain that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he did for us. He was abandoned by the Father, experienced the full wrath of the Father against sin in our place. This wasn't cosmic child abuse. This wasn't the Father forcing him to do it. He willingly did this. He loves you that much, friends. He would go to the cross and experience abandonment to the point where he even says, the Son of God says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the message that we are saved by, friends. Some of you, many of you, are believers. You've been saved by this message. It's also the message we are kept by. Amen. This is the truth that is my only hope today, as much as it was in 2004 when I first started following Christ, is that he would abandon himself for my sake. See, brothers and sisters, you were brought into the faith because Christ was faithful where you are unfaithful. It's only through looking to him that we can see and experience the life and the forgiveness that he offers us. And today I want to encourage you to believe this good news. Believers, Christians in the room, believe it today. Believe it again. Preach it to yourself again every day. This is the Jesus that I serve. This is the God who made me. This is how he relates to me. He relates to me by going to the cross and abandoning himself in my place. Preach that to yourself. Jesus was abandoned so that you no longer are abandoned. You are now adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. You're not exiles. You're sons and daughters. If you are in Christ, you are sons and daughters. You're no longer in the wilderness. But to my unbelieving friends in the room, maybe you're seeking, maybe you recognize that there's something in your heart that is not right, but you're not there yet. You haven't found Jesus. Maybe you're really curious and you're invested in trying to figure out what you were made for. Maybe some of you are in this room because you have to be. Because it's what you've known. I don't know the reason, but you're not really interested. You've heard all about Jesus. You know all about him. But you just don't believe it. Whoever you are and wherever you are coming from, I don't know your story, but I do know this. Jesus abandoned himself for you. He abandoned himself for you. That is our only hope. That's my only hope. I have nothing to offer you other than that. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who created this whole universe and all of us, abandoned himself for you so that you could be reconciled and brought back into a right relationship with him. Believe that. If you're in exile spiritually, if you are in the wilderness, if you are outside of Christ, know that this is the kind of God that the Bible offers to you. It is the God who would abandon himself on the cross for you. He would do it graciously. He would do it willingly. I call you to believe in him today. Today is the day of salvation. I'm a trauma nurse. I could say with a little more face-to-face, painful experience that you don't know what's going to happen. I see so many people die in the emergency room. I see so many tragic accidents. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. For those of you who are here this morning for my testimony in Sunday school, my oldest brother was taken in a tragic car accident when he was 19. I was almost taken in a car accident 3 years ago. You don't know what's going to happen. Friends, this is what you were made for. So you were made for a relationship with this God, with Jesus Christ. And your hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in him. Because there's a hole you have that cannot be filled by anything except Christ, because it was made to be filled by Christ. Believe today, friends. I encourage you, if you're questioning, if you're seeking, to come and talk to me after the service or talk to any one of your pastors or members here. They would love to talk with you about what it looks like to follow Christ. It's not something we want you to make a snap decision to go and do. Jesus wants all of you. He wants your whole life. And it's worth it. It's life-giving. When you come to that point and you look to Jesus and you see, yes, you are my God, you are my creator, and you went to the cross in my place and my sins are forgiven. This life is difficult. I'm fighting against my sin. I'm fighting against so much evil in the world. It's hard, but there is hope in him. He's already saved me, and ultimately he's going to finally save me one day and eradicate every tear, every bit of suffering, and every bit of evil in my heart. He offers that to you today. Please come talk to us about that. Pray with me now.